According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're looking at verses 12, 13, and 14. Verses 12, 13, and 14 this morning. It's our third session in these verses, dealing with the introduction to boasting. 2 Corinthians has a lot to say about boasting. It's translated proud confidence in verse 12. It's translated reason for boasting, or reason to be proud in verse 14. But the vocabulary for boasting is quite extensive in multiple chapters throughout this book. And we want to take the time at this first occurrence to set the table for what's going to follow, and that's what we are presently involved with. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope that you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. All right, before we begin this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit. You understand the procedure, 1 John 1:9, the confession of sins. You can be restored to fellowship and be prepared to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the grace and faithful provision that you have made available. Thank you for this assembly. And Father, we are in your hands, continuing to leave ourselves in your guidance as we move forward in the process of building our new facility. Father, the details for that in some respects are still beyond us in terms of how much longer it's going to take for the engineering to be complete, for the building permits to be issued, for the actual construction to be completed. So, Father, that is in your hands, but the deadlines are approaching. Indeed, one of them is now upon us as we lose our Sunday morning time spot. You understand this. We continue to move forward, walking by grace through faith, and trusting that you will take us where we need to be for the maximum glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Father, at this time, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Turn our eyes firmly upon him as we study the living and abiding Word of God. Teach us what it means to walk in the simplicity of our priesthood. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, if you are following in the outline, then we are moving on to point C. We are dealing with boasting in writing, simply as a paragraph heading for these verses, under which the first point, Paul and Timothy boasted in the martyr testimony of their conscience. And hopefully, as we learn how they developed their martyr testimony, we will understand that we also are expected to maintain a martyr testimony. We are expected for our conscience to be such that itself it will testify as to the glories of Christ working in and through us in the outworking of our Christian walk. So our proud confidence, our boasting is this. What is it? The testimony of our conscience. And that's the martyr testimony of our conscience. From the Greek vocabulary of martyreo, martyrion, and we understand, we've done those studies many times in the past. But it's a testimony that you will not abandon no matter what. It's a testimony that you will not forsake, no matter how hostile the world gets around you. And as we work our way through this verse and we see the chain of the process. How do I have such a good conscience? How do I have such a good testimony? By functioning in the Christian way of life according to the Word of God. By having the proper conduct. We have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. So godly conduct provides for a godly conscience. The godly conscience is what has the testimony that this verse is discussing. So there's the steps, and this is what we're working our way through. Now, Wednesday night, we looked at some very difficult vocabulary, stuff that was hard to wrap around, because the two terms involved in terms of holiness and godly sincerity gave us some problems, particularly the word holiness. Is not hagiadzo or hagion, is not the idea of sanctified as we understand the doctrine and the principles of positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, ultimate sanctification. In fact, the term itself does not denote holiness as we think of holiness. It denotes simplicity, see. And then it gets paired with another verb that also focuses on simplicity. So we actually have two concepts back to back with both verbs that apply to simplicity. And I think it's only a quirk of humor in my mind. I find it humorous that the Holy Spirit is inspiring a verse that doubles up on simplicity, but it ends up being rather complicated for English readers 2,000 years later. So what we want to do is try to keep it in the realm of simplicity for both verbs involved. And I think at that point, we will do very well with it. So if you are with us Wednesday night, then you are already current on your outline. Let me just back up here for a moment. So that's point one. Under this, we had a subpoint A, that their godly conduct is what produced this testimony. It was their godly conduct that produced this testimony. And so the key is there for us as well. If you and I pursue our Christian way of life with godly conduct, our conscience will be clear. Our conscience will be clean. And that conscience will have the testimony that Paul and Timothy's conscience was able to have. Now under subpoint B then, we find these two terms, holiness and godly sincerity. Ultimately, we want to render them both with terms that communicate the simplicity of the Christian walk. And haplateti was the first one of those, number 572. And then the second one of those was elikrineia. And if you take the time to review what we did Wednesday night, you'll get the breakdown on both of those. But haplates, I think singleness. Haplates is a corollary or a contrast with diplace or diplus, see, where you're not a pair, you're a single, see. And how simple your life was when you were single. And how once you were married, you no longer had the simplicity of single life. You had the blessings of the complication of married life, okay? And you can have a little bit of fun with that, you know. You don't lament or regret it while you do acknowledge it for what it was, see. And ultimately, that's consistent with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The one who's unmarried has the blessings of the opportunity to have the undistracted devotion to the Lord, as opposed to married life, where you have the additional marriage responsibilities added on top. The element on elikrineia, though, focuses on sunlight, on daylight, something that sees the light of day. We don't want to have anything hidden away. Everything is to be out in the open, exposed to the sunlight in the simplicity of our Christian walk. In other words, what you see is what you get. The plain living of a believer who's walking his Christian way of life out in the open with nothing hidden away, nothing in the shadows. So both terms speak to simplicity. So we might render this, our proud confidence is this, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in singleness of purpose and the simplicity of, shall we say, public view, the walking in the light, as it were, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. Now, for this morning, we're going to move on to the next contrast under subpoint C, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. So the second pairing that this verse uses to describe the conduct that provides for a good conscience. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. That's why we try to stress grace in every series, in every doctrinal study, in every focus of this ministry. Grace has to be the order of the day. If a believer loses grace, then he loses focus on why we're here. We're saved by grace. We need to walk by grace. Everything has to come in the realm of grace. What this verse highlights, I find interesting, is a contrast to grace that's not law. The danger is not that we'll plunge into legalism, although, you know, Galatians and other passages make it clear that plunging into legalism is a danger of abandoning grace. But here's another danger of abandoning grace, and that's called functioning under the carnal wisdom that this world would promote, the cosmos wisdom, which is also the fleshly wisdom that, sadly, you know, we're born into, and sadly we go back to when we abandon grace. So point C for keeping the outline, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. You will note, though, that even fleshly wisdom, even worldly wisdom, is still called Sophia. It's still called wisdom. Even when it's the wrong kind, it is wisdom. Wisdom of a fashion. Wisdom of a kind. See? Wisdom that will do things for those who practice it. Don't ever lose sight of that, because this is the way the world works. And they have found what does work, and they have found what promotes itself in its own system. This may actually be a clue for helping us in other realms of doctrine as well, where believers get confused because they see something that works, and they say, well, if it works, it must be right. Now, why does it work? How does it work? And in what realm does it work? See, and I think if you focus on these things, then some of those other matters will become clear as well. All right. What kind of wisdom? Sarkike wisdom. Fleshly wisdom. Wisdom that is attuned to the sarks, to the flesh. And we've done studies on sarks before. We'll have it coming up again. In particular, in soteriology, we'll be looking at the work of God the Father in saving us. But we've already covered the sarks in our work on sin, our work on hamartiology, our work on anthropology. We understand the flesh. We understand that the flesh is still in you until you're in glory. Just because you were saved doesn't mean that you don't have the flesh anymore. It means that now you have the Holy Spirit, and you must choose whom you're going to serve. Are you going to walk according to the Holy Spirit, or are you going to walk back according to the flesh? So the fleshly wisdom is what becomes the antithesis of grace here in verse 12. We're not to walk in fleshly wisdom, but we're to walk in karatitheu, in the grace of God. All right, here's your verses for today. Fleshly wisdom is that which is compatible with this fallen cosmos. Fleshly wisdom is that which is compatible with this fallen cosmos. We're going to look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to see how this introductory concept gets followed up in chapter 10. And then we'll, of course, go to what I think is the seminal passage that contrasts the two wisdoms. That's the book of James. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Fleshly wisdom is that which is compatible with this fallen cosmos. I want you to think about it, because who runs this cosmos? Ever since the fall, the adversary has been the one running this cosmos. Adam was given stewardship of the cosmos, but Adam relinquished that to the adversary when he submitted to the will of Satan in the Garden of Eden. And Satan has had dominion of this cosmos ever since. The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. And if you haven't learned that yet, learn it this morning. I think believers get discouraged when they see things going wrong direction in this cosmos. Well, what do you expect? Who's running the show? He does so in a permissive will, and ultimately our Savior will be glorified. But for the moment, it's not the Father's purpose to have Jesus Christ come and overthrow and conquer and bring this cosmos to an end. Not yet. That day is coming, and I hope it's coming soon. I hope it's coming quickly. But it's not here yet today. And as of today, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. Please understand that. So how did he craft this cosmos? How did he arrange this cosmos? K-O-S-M-O-S, if you're not familiar with the term. Cosmos, this fallen cosmos. It's the word for world in the Koine Greek. This fallen world is the cosmos. And how does he arrange it? How does he structure the way the world works? Remember, ultimately, cosmos doesn't speak of the geography, that's geo, doesn't speak of the territory. It speaks of the arrangement. Ladies, like cosmetics, arrangement. When you think cosmos, think arrangement. It's where we get cosmetics. And you arranged your faces, and you arranged whatever you arranged with cosmetics, right? Cosmos, arrangement. How did Satan start arranging the cosmos right from the very beginning? Because remember, Satan's not a fool. And it's not a coincidence that the cosmos is perfectly suited for the sarks, for the flesh. Satan has designed his cosmos system to feed the flesh every opportunity. And every trend of the flesh, not just the lustful trends, not just the obvious lascivious trends, but even the ascetic trends, the do-gooder trends, people that feel good about being righteous and being moral, humanly righteous, well, the cosmos provides for that as well. The adversary system is perfectly tuned, and he's been fine-tuning it and re-fine-tuning it, crafting it. He's very good at what he does. That's why when we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we realize it's the same enemy in three different spheres, three different fronts. All right, so let's start then with 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and understand this wisdom, the wisdom of the flesh. And ultimately, it's the culture we live in. And I think we understand that. The mentality of, if it feels good, do it. Right? And all the cosmos wisdom that our culture is saturated by. All right. Chapter 10 starts a remarkable rebuke, a tough message for the Corinthians to swallow. And it's noteworthy because chapter 9 ends in such a glorious fashion with thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And then he turns to a very harsh rebuke and series of exhortations on spiritual warfare. He says, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. That was their criticism against him. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. This is going to be a tough-hitting message in particular because it directly addresses the criticism that schismatic Corinth had levied against Paul. And the schismatic Corinth, that remember, was broken into the different factions. Some were of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. And they were finding things to criticize Paul about, including, well, he writes impressive letters, but in person he's not impressive. Also including that, well, when he ministers, he's ministering in the flesh. See, if you can imagine such thing. Well, they're going to find out when he gets there. Some of them are going to find out the power. And he told them that in 1 Corinthians, that he was going to find out the power of those that were in opposition. Likewise here, he's going to come. He's going to come with some courage. He's going to come with some boldness. And it's not going to be through the empowerment of the flesh. And this is what lies behind the explanation, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And this is a fascinating expression because I think there's a component to our humanity that we want to understand how Scripture uses flesh in this passage. It does not mean that you're out of fellowship when you're walking in the flesh. It means you're walking in your humanity. We walk in our humanity. We have physical human bodies. And yes, we live in a physical planet, in physical bodies, and we eat physical food. But that is simply the theater of operations for the real life that we live in Christ. The physical food we eat to feed our physical body is a picture and should remind us that day by day we're supposed to eat spiritual food, that is, taking in the Word of God, nourishing our spiritual bodies, taking in the Word of God. See, everything in temporal life, we walk according to the flesh. That's our humanity, our physical life on earth. But that's not how we wage war in the angelic conflict. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are not human weapons. They are not weapons that see the unbeliever who the unbeliever actually functions according to the cosmos, and sadly, carnal believers do the same thing. It's a big clue, as we mentioned Wednesday night. If you find yourself thinking something that an unbeliever would think, if you find yourself tempted to get revenge, right? Oh, I've been stabbed in the back. Fight fire with fire, returning evil for evil. Let me tell you something. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the flesh. That's not the way of Scripture. We walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Understand that when you are engaged in the angelic conflict, it is not against flesh and blood. It might appear to be, because the adversary is using his tools, his agents, and he loves using them, especially if they're close to you. He loves to take believers captive and then turn them against his own enemies, which should be their allies, but he takes a believer in their carnality and turns them around in captivity and uses them against their fellow believers. It's not the people involved, right? Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So understand what's going on then when you come under an angelic attack. When you come under spiritual warfare, what is it that's being levied against you? And what does Jesus, in your exercise of your function, what's expected of us? We're supposed to destroy fortresses. All right, there's a clue. Well, we're going to talk about that. There is so much angelic conflict information coming up. I'm convinced that this book is going to give us the advanced angelology we've been talking about for 14 years. All right? And this chapter is a big part of it. Chapter 4 is a big part of it. The God of this age and how He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. There are so many passages throughout this book that teach angelic conflict. But if you have the idea that all it is putting on your armor and enduring, okay, you start with that. Yes, you have to put on your armor. Yes, you have to endure. But that's not the end of it. We have a sword of the Spirit. We're supposed to do something with that sword. We have weapons of warfare for the destruction of fortresses here that are divinely powerful. How many fortresses have you destroyed lately? And that's offensive. That is an offensive action. Any equipped believer in the angelic conflict, destroying fortresses. Those are the weapons that we have. And you're not going to do it in your humanity. And you're certainly not going to do it in carnality. See? And if you're confused over the term fleshly, walking in the flesh, and how that's used in this passage, when normally we think of it as, well, I'm out of fellowship. Now, when you are out of fellowship, then yes, that's the only thing that can empower you. This passage is teaching us that, of course, walking in the Spirit is what gives us that power. Anyway, that should become clear as well. What are the fortresses? Verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And this is where I think, for the most part, believers have been asleep at the switch. You know, things have come in the last couple of centuries, from evolution, the Big Bang, to Freud and psychology and all these other things. And believers have not been responding with their armor and with their armament, and have not been standing for the truth in a powerful way. Not like this verse here is describing. And so how is it that you destroy those things? Do you fight them on their terms? Or do you stand for the truth? Well, stay tuned. If you think you have an idea now, that's great. But we're going to give a step-by-step process in this chapter in terms of how we destroy those speculations. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Right there. All right. Second passage that deals with this wisdom contrast is James chapter 3. So join me there. James chapter 3. And Pastor Cliff just took us through the book of James. And those notes are available. In fact, there's a disc available now for that entire series with the notes, with the audio files. Appreciate that, having those available. James James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now think about that for a moment, because it lines up perfectly with what we're looking at here this morning in 2 Corinthians 1:12. The fact that the good conscience is coming from good conduct, and how good conduct has to be according to the right wisdom. Not the fleshly wisdom, but the grace of God, which is His wisdom to bestow. So let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. Those elements there are incompatible with God's wisdom. They're incompatible with grace. They're indicators that in your thought process, behind the things you do, is this other form of wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And the vocabulary there for earthly, natural, and demonic, Pastor Cliff took us through, and it's extremely consistent with our vocabulary in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's James's way of expressing things as opposed to Paul's way of expressing things. And so it's not the precise terminology of sarx or sarkikos, but it is compatible, and I think we understand that. Earthly, natural, demonic. In other words, the cosmos, world's kind of wisdom. And look how it's expressing itself. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. Think about the way the world works. Everything in the world is centered on me. Everything in the world is centered on selfishness. How do I get ahead? Who do I have to step on to get ahead? Looking out for number one. And who's number one? Me. It's the way the world thinks. And understand what that is. That is a world that has been crafted in the image of the God of this world. Remember, his first rebellion was all about him. His five I wills. I will be like the Most High God. I will do this. I will do that. Everything in Satan's rebellion is pure selfishness at its core. Satan's goal to glorify himself and put himself up as a counterfeit God the Father, as an alternative to God the Father. And so everything then that he crafts and he shapes and he molds follows after that tradition, follows after that mindset. You'll note, though, how opposite that is to what God the Father designed. Because that when you self-promote, you're arrogant. It's not our business to promote. We're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and God will promote us at the proper time. The key in God the Father's program when glorifying Jesus Christ is to exhibit humility. As you exhibit humility, you imitate Christ. As you imitate Christ, you glorify Christ and you please the Father. His plan is for humility, the opposite of Satan's plan. And the idea in Satan's rebellion, when he magnified himself to try to, he felt equality with God was a thing to be grasped. But Jesus did not feel that equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, took upon him the form of a man, being made in the likeness of man. You understand that Christ did just the opposite. And I love explaining this to people, in particular believers that don't have the background with angelic conflict, to show that in the order of things, God, of course, is the pinnacle, and then the angelic realm, and then the human realm. And humans are far inferior to angels in every respect, until they are redeemed in Christ and exalted above the angels. Until then, the realm of humanity is far below the realm of angels. It's almost like what we are to angels is what cockroaches are to us. Nasty, disgusting bugs. To be stomped on at every opportunity. Right? I mean, just look at the disdain that Satan and the demons have for the realm of humanity. They're to be possessed and controlled and killed and thrown into the fire and abused and all this other stuff. So you have the realm of God, the realm of angels, and the realm of man. Okay, and then below that's the realm of animals. Sorry to the environmental left that tries to magnify the animals. But in the hierarchy of creation, and then below animals are vegetation. All right, so there you have it. Well, Satan is in the second tier and wants to go up to be equal with God himself. So what does God do? He lowers himself, not just to the angelic level, but even lower than the angels. He makes himself, for a little while, lower than the angels. He lowers himself to the realm of humanity. See, God in his glorious grace in resolving the angelic conflict becomes not the God-angel, he becomes the God-man. And testifies to the absolute wisdom of God and how grace is his plan from Alpha to Omega. All right, so the wisdom that sadly fallen humanity uses and carnal believers use is not God's wisdom. It's not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Verse 17 of James 3 gives us God's kind of wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Again, this is coming from James rather than from Paul, and yet you'll notice the similarity here to Paul's passage in the fruit of the Spirit. You'll observe here the common thread in that when you are pursuing God's wisdom, that means you are filled with the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so, again, you have this contrast laid out there, and I would just simply leave it with any believer. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day which wisdom function you're going to operate under. We don't want to work under the world's wisdom. We want to work under God's wisdom. And that may be foolishness in the eyes of the world. That's okay. That's all right. Because the wisdom of God, that's foolishness in the sight of man, is we taught this in 1 Corinthians, far wiser than any wisdom the world can promote. Secondly, God's wisdom is manifest through God's grace working in a believer's life. When you are walking in grace, you are exhibits of God's wisdom. You're displaying it by walking in grace. You're displaying his wisdom because his grace protocol plan is an application of his wisdom. 1 Corinthians 15:10, James 4:6, by the grace of God I am what I am, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. As long as I'm in James, I'll stay here and glance down to chapter 4 and verse 6. But God's wisdom is manifest. Remember, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right? When you function in grace, you are the display of God's wisdom. When you abandon grace, you're also abandoning God's wisdom, operating in the world's wisdom, and the angels will witness that as well. They'll witness a believer that's going flaky, and they'll witness a believer under God's discipline, and they'll witness every step of the way in between. So the follow-up to chapter 3 then in James, on into chapter 4. And you'll notice, once he's laid out the two kinds of wisdom, and then exposing how they've been operating, you see, in chapter 4 he starts off, well, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He's pointing out to them that they have been exhibiting the cosmos wisdom, the demonic wisdom. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Verse 4, you adulteresses. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. So, clearly, they are and have been illustrating everything that chapter 3 was talking about. They've been operating under cosmos wisdom. And he's telling them they better stop it. They've got to repent. They've got to get back right. God will not be mocked. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Did God write the Bible for no reason? Why has God made clear to His children what He expects of them? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, and He gives greater grace. Understand, the provision of the Holy Spirit is for your walk. Previous stewardships didn't have that. We do. That's why it's a greater grace. They were saved by grace, but we have a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you think this is important? You bet it's important. This is the fundamental issue in your success or your failure in the angelic conflict. Notice how the very next verse addresses the adversary. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Tragically, all too many believers are trying to claim that as a promise, as if it's an incantation or a spell, some kind of magical thing, that, oh, I'm going to resist the devil. And yet everything that leads up to that verse, in terms of their humility, in terms of walking in grace, in terms of embracing God's wisdom and living it out in your faith, they're not applying any of that. They're walking in the darkness. They're applying the cosmos wisdom. And they can't figure out why they're functioning in cosmos wisdom and the God of the cosmos isn't fleeing from them. Because the God of the cosmos is teaching them that cosmos wisdom. They're embracing it. They're walking in it. They're saturated with it. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You know, the imperative there, if you're in darkness, if you're at a point in your life where you're not as intimate with the Lord as you used to be, and you need to increase your appetite for teaching, and you need to increase your acquisition of wisdom and knowledge, understand that separation didn't come from God. He didn't distance Himself from you. You distance yourself from Him. So draw near and He will draw near. In other words, humble yourself, return to Him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded. This is the perfect description of the carnal believer who's supposed to have the mind of Christ, who's given the mind of Christ, and he's not operating under that which has been made available to him. All right, so we understand. If you want a clear conscience, a conscience that has a martyr witness testimony, then you must conduct yourself according to the grace of God's plan, not in the fleshly wisdom. Likewise, your conduct is in view of both God and man. Point D then, the fourth thing we get out of verse 12. A Christian's conduct in the world is important as a matter of ambassadorship and soldier function. A Christian's conduct in the world is important as matters of ambassadorship and soldier function. You understand that we have ambassadorship function as ambassadors for Christ. We have soldier function as well. We have priesthood function, but that comes up in our next point. We talk about our conduct in the world, our conduct in the cosmos. That's ambassador function and soldier function. Now, how do we conduct ourselves? We just saw a clue already in the passage we just had in the book of James, friendship with the world. Friendship with the world, fraternization with the enemy. What is that? Okay. It's enmity towards God. We are to be properly oriented to the citizens of this world, but it has to be on these two bases. Through our ambassadorship function, as we witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. But then secondly, in a soldier function, even while we identify the fact that they're not, the flesh and blood is not the enemy. They are tools of the enemy. And if possible, we hope to exercise our ambassadorship function to bring them out of darkness and into light. But in the meantime, we fulfill our soldier function with our armor on, fully engaged in the angelic conflict, which means we're not backing down, which means we're not compromising. We're not surrendering to their belief system. We're not caving in what we understand to be the truth and what we hold to and what we stand for and how we live. All right, so we've got a string of passages this morning that will hopefully awaken us to our responsibilities. And you can add to this list. I think I just spotted that my favorite ambassadorship function isn't even listed here. That's all right. Add to this list It's part of what you do when you take your notes home and you study and you review. You don't just take the pastor's word for it. You search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. Check out the verses you use. See if they fit. Find some better verses. Find some verses that you prefer. All right? Like the great ambassadorship passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that ought to be on that slide. Kind of embarrassing. All right, 2 Corinthians. On your way to chapter 8, just quickly take a glance at chapter 5. And it's a neat passage because it, again, has a contrast with the sarx, with the flesh, in terms of verse 16. And therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And there's a new way of living now that you are a believer in Christ. You are a new creature. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and didn't stop there. God reconciled you to Christ the day he saved you. That's not the only thing he did. He also entrusted something to you. And next hour we're going to talk about that entrusting. He entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a trust. You have it. If you are a reconciled one, a having been reconciled one, then you are also one that has been entrusted with this ministry. You are a reconciling one as God works through you in this activity. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that's the cosmos, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed, there's the entrusting, to us, the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. You and I have ambassadorial function. It's a part of being a church-age saint. It's a part of being a steward in the present outworking of the church. And it's interesting the role that Israel had in their stewardship, and yet it was never termed ambassadorial function, not once in the Old Testament. Or what role did the Gentiles have in their stewardship? What role did the angels have in their stewardship? We study the different stewardships. This is something that I'm still chewing on, trying to find. They had an evangelism responsibility, clearly. They were stewards, they were ministers of God's word. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Every stewardship is responsible to communicate Bible doctrine, but they're not termed in ambassadorial vocabulary the way church age saints are. I'm still working on that. I'm still trying to find how that relates to our unique capacity as royal family of God. And I think it is attached to the royal family component that's limited to the church. Anyway, stay tuned for more things there that hopefully I'll have settled in my mind before we get to chapter 5. That'll be next year. All right. So therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We're the tools now that God uses to make this appeal in the ambassadorship function. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the begging component of evangelism. To be reconciled to God. Made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's our ambassadorship function. And it's important. If you're going to be an effective ambassador, then your conduct towards the cosmos has to be appropriate. You cannot be compromising with the cosmos and then have an ambassadorship witness to the cosmos. If you do, you have no message. If your life is no different than the cosmos wisdom, then what are you representing? You're not representing God's wisdom. You're not representing the reconciliation from above. And so our conduct to the world then becomes important. All right, next chapter, a couple chapters over then to chapter 8 and verse 21. In verse 18, he talks about the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Doesn't tell you who that brother is by name. I know who it is, but you'll have to wait till we get to chapter 8. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. Interesting, this brother whose fame is growing, this brother is going to have the primary lead in the ministry here that he's talking about. And Paul and Timothy are going to function in the administrative capacity, being administered by us. It's remarkable how different ministries can take different believers and their giftedness in different combinations at different times. And Paul and Timothy were pleased to take an administration role. They were pleased to function in the administration ministry for the fruit that this beloved brother was going to engage in. And it goes on, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Paul and Timothy wanted to make sure that they weren't discredited from being appropriate administrators and sabotage the very ministry that Titus's brother here was going to have, that they were looking forward to, absolutely excited to see the fruit that Luke was going to bear and the blessing that Paul and Timothy were going to have to be administrators for that, so long as they didn't discredit themselves and torpedo Luke's ministry. Taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, because clearly that has eternal repercussions of the judgment seat of Christ, but also in the sight of men. Also in the sight of men. That there is an importance to having a godly testimony out in the open, simplicity, and exposed to the light of day, so that the cosmos cannot discredit it and torpedo a ministry before it gets off the ground. So not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. And here's this ministry whose fame and the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. This wonderful Gentile physician, this Greek doctor, who's on the verge of composing this glorious gospel, the Gospel of Luke, who's on the verge of composing, later on will compose the book of Acts, this glorious brother, whose fame is spreading, and all of the fruit that he's about to bear as he launches into his own evangelism ministry. Grace funds that were provided for that, and Paul and Timothy delighted to administer those funds. Don't want to poison it before it gets going in the sight of the cosmos. Then there's another brother in verse 22. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Say, well, who's that then? And then as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. And he goes on. We're going to have some fun with that. But ambassadorship function. Your ambassadorship function will be crushed if your conduct towards the cosmos is not properly oriented in the sight of God. And we see that there. Philippians 2:15. You know, you think about ministries. Remember, gifts are given on a grace basis. Can't earn them, can't deserve them. You receive your gift when you're saved. But ministries are opened on the basis of faithfulness. And if you're not faithful, you're going to blow it. The ministry doors will close. You're discredited in the sight of the world, and Jesus Christ won't use you. Jesus Christ won't use you. All right, Philippians 2:15. Verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you approve yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Your conduct should be of such that it testifies that you're different. They're dark, you're light. Is it obvious in the workplace? Is it obvious in the neighborhood? Does it stand out? Or are you a grumbler? Are you a disputer? Let's see. I'll never forget, I was years ago in the Army, I'll never forget a sergeant who rebuked me one day. And I'm glad he did. Didn't like it at the time, but I'm glad he did because it was good for me then and it continues to haunt me 20 years later. But he said, Bolander, you're such a whiner. He actually had a different term. Can't use it in church on a Sunday morning. But whiner is a close enough equivalent. And I don't even remember now, thankfully, I don't remember now what it was. I was whining. I'm sure I was whining. I'm sure I was six kinds of carnal at the time. And he is right. But after he rebuked me in such a fashion, it crushed me to understand what my testimony was not and what it was supposed to be and how it did not live up to Philippians 2:15. As a grumbler and disputer that even an unbeliever in the cosmos identifies it for what it is. Certainly Christ identifies it for what it is. So are we blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach? Now, that doesn't mean that you're, of course, sinless and perfect and you never do anything wrong. But it does mean that you're walking in grace, you're walking according to God's wisdom, and you're that shining light to this lost and dying world. The crooked and perverse generation. Holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. You make mistakes along the way, of course. But you never lose your grip on the word of God. You never walk away from Bible class. You never walk away from doctrine. You never walk away from the church body. Every bump in the road is an opportunity for confession, restoration, fellowship, and growth. Learning from your mistakes. Forgiving your fellow brothers. Letting them forgive you. And growing on. And growing on. And an unbeliever looks at that and they say, man, you know what? He's not perfect. He's kind of a bumbling idiot. But he's walking by grace. And I love that. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. All right, Titus 2:8. Titus 2:8. This is in the passage with older women, older men, younger women. The example that older believers can set for the younger believers. I'm thankful that we have a good blend around here of older folks and younger folks and older than older folks and lots of different, a whole spectrum of believers. Then the young men. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. And I love the way that doctrine helps believers to be stable in their walk. And young men can have a stability and a testimony quite remarkable compared to their peers. They can have a maturity and wisdom in the Lord far above their peers. Whether it's teenagers or they're in their teens or tweens and so forth. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Don't give the adversary ammunition. So when he does slander you, it's just that. It's untrue slander. And it's not true testimony to your cosmos way of functioning. All right, I'm out of time. You'll have to look up 1 Peter 2 and 3. Well, real quickly, 1 Peter 2, we can do this real fast. 1 Peter 2, you know, Peter's a guy that learned a lot about not walking right, okay, like denying the Lord, and confessing, being restored to fellowship. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." If your behavior is right, and their slander will be exposed for what it is. Verse 15 says, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Your conduct is important, and these verses now apply more to the soldier function. You may silence the ignorance of foolish men. How do you destroy these fortresses and silence the foolish things that are lifted up? And finally, 3:16. "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." See, don't suffer as a consequence of doing wrong. Suffer as a consequence of doing right. I think Peter learned that lesson the hard way in a couple of different applications. Well, all right, that gets us through D. We have E to go, but that'll have to wait for Wednesday, Lord willing, rapture pending. And then we can get into verses 13 and 14 and bring this section here to a close. Wednesday night is a missionary report. Thank you. Wednesday night is a missionary report. So it'll be 1 week from today, not at 9:30 in the morning, but at 3:30 in the afternoon. Or hopefully we'll hear a trumpet. How about that? Let's just hear a trumpet. Get caught up to be with the Lord in the air. I'm all for that. How about that? Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth of your word. Father, there is so much detail in just this one verse that we are to walk in simplicity, that we are to walk not according to fleshly wisdom, but according to your grace. And Father, I pray that each one of us will have things that we can evaluate and consider in terms of our own conduct, in terms of our ambassadorial function and our soldier function, how it is that we're living for the glory of Christ, how it is that we're living so as to create and produce this clean conscience, Father, this conscience that can itself have a martyr testimony to your beloved Son. He is worthy. Father, He is worthy of these testimonies, and I pray that each one of us would be motivated to produce the conscience testimony that is worthy of our Savior. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.